to think that the founding of the United States was somehow uniquely or unusually or outstandingly Christian is just a mistake.
That was renowned Notre Dame University historian and professor emeritus Mark Knoll. In 1983, long before the current rise of Christian nationalism, Knoll wrote a book with Nathan Hatch and George Marsden titled The Search for Christian America. After years of scholarship, study, and searching, they did not find a distinctly Christian nation.
The founding of the United States was due to as much conspiracy thinking, as much abuse of the Bible as good use of the Bible, as much demonization of opponents as it was honorable actions, and as much sheer hypocrisy as anything in the 18th century. There were a few people in England, and actually a few in the American colonies, who said, you Americans, you patriots, are worried about liberty. Well, good for you to worry about liberty, but why? Why, if you're so concerned about liberty, do you have hundreds of thousands of black slaves in the United States? Well, there was no answer to that question, except just to ignore it. And those kind of factors led me to conclude then, led us to conclude then, lead me to conclude now that any serious attempt to understand the historical founding of the United States should recognize some Christian contribution, but should never think that the founding of the United States was uniquely or in a very special way a Christian enterprise.
To that I say amen. But as we have seen, that doesn't stop millions of Americans from thinking otherwise. To some, Christian nationalism is an insult. I've been around long enough to hear Christian leaders deny it exists or claim it is a hoax created by the liberal media. More recently, some Christians have embraced the term and called for more Christian nationalism as a good for the nation. One new study found that even among people who consider it a smear, Christian nationalism is considered important to save the nation. Paul Jupe, a professor at Denison University, found that strong agreement with the belief that, quote, God wants Christians to stand atop the seven mountains of society is associated with two ideas. One, that Christian nationalism is a term created by the left to smear Christians. And two, the belief that Christian nationalism is the only idea that will save a fallen America. Jupe's survey respondents saw it both ways. Being called a Christian nationalist feels like an insult, but they believe there are important ideas involved in the concept at the same time. We talked about this in earlier episodes. Maybe part of the attraction to David Barton and other Christian nation storytellers isn't the truth of the stories, but the good feelings about being part of the dominant group. When threat comes to that sense of being in the majority, it causes fear and a need to hold on to something from the past, or at least something that is perceived as being from the past. Scott Coley, who teaches philosophy at Mount St. Mary's University, author of the upcoming book Ministers of Propaganda, thinks that fear of loss of primacy may be behind the increase in violence and the violent rhetoric of late.
Christo-authoritarians, just like Christian nationalists, are overtly in favor of leveraging, you know, the coercive apparatus of the state to defend their interests. And part of that mission and part of how they narrate to themselves why it's legitimate is that they think the nation was founded explicitly as a Christian nation. And so what they're doing is really claiming their, if you like, spiritual or ideological inheritance, as though Thomas Jefferson would fit right in a evangelical Christian church, like, you know, in the 21st century. They're like, no, we're the people that this country is for. And so even if we have to adopt some anti-democratic means to reclaim power, you know, that's what we have to do. Even if we have to take it by violence, it's ours. We're taking back what's ours. Walking through the mist.
I'm Warren Throckmorton, and along with Michael Coulter, wrote Getting Jefferson Right, Fact-Checking Claims About Thomas Jefferson. You're listening to the podcast series Telling Jefferson Lies, a story about how history can be hijacked for ideological and political purposes. In previous episodes, we told the story of how David Barton's best-selling book about Thomas Jefferson was removed from publication in 2012 due to historical errors. Today, I present part one of a two-part look at the various approaches to the quest for a Christian America. After next week, we will examine the consequences of Christian nationalism and conclude the series by celebrating the virtues of religious pluralism and separation of church and state. This is episode 9, Still Searching for Christian America, part one. No call, no show, no work today. Wondering if this girl can get something to eat. Well, that job just took the breath from him. And the paycheck never sat too tall. Wants to give that girl the best he's got. Cause the world awaits us all. Categorizing Christian nationalists is a work in progress. As a movement, it is fragmented and evolving. One reason categorizing Christian nationalists is nearly impossible is the incredible diversity within Christianity. Critics of Christian nationalism often ask a very fair question. When you Christian nationalists come into your kingdom, which Christianity will be in charge? There are Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox believers. Among those groups, there are charismatics and non-charismatics. So which group will get to run things? Will they take turns, arm wrestle over it, or what? But let's say the Protestants win. They think they will anyway. Which kind of Protestant will be in charge? The Seven Mountains Charismatics already think they are in charge. However, the Christian Reconstructionists just know they're going to win out in the end. Within the broad traditions of Christianity, there is a dizzying array of denominations and subgroups that challenge any scholar who wants to understand the diversity of Christianity. As far as I can tell, there are distinctly Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox forms of Christian nationalism. Complicating things, there are also theories of how the state should privilege Christianity, which are less dependent on denominational loyalty. At the start of this series, I provided a definition of Christian nationalism. I wanted to distinguish adherents of Christianity who favor separation of church and state from those folks I identified as Christian nationalists. Here's what I said then. In this series, I will frequently use the term Christian nationalism. First, I do not mean a person who practices Christianity. Instead, I have two related ideas in mind. One is the belief that America was founded as a Christian nation in covenant with the Christian God, and a related belief is that the government should privilege Christianity over all other viewpoints in law and practice. Christian nationalists, I have in mind, want the government to order society according to their understanding of the Bible and use state power to accomplish those goals. Some want to reinterpret the Constitution according to a revised history of the nation, particularly the founding era. Others want to change or ignore the Constitution. I see Christian nationalists sharing some ideas and intentions. Although there are a few exceptions, the majority of Christian nationalists believe the founders of the United States intended the nation to be a Christian country. Some Christian nationalists believe God actually entered into a covenant somehow with the founders. Another uniting idea is that government should enact laws which reflect and favor Christianity above other ideologies. Whether they are Protestant or Catholic, charismatic or not, they see the relationship between government and religion this way. There are, however, some points which separate Christian nationalists. Some are more prone to use violence to achieve their ends. Some are content and indeed believe it is proper to work within the system to achieve change. Some believe only their narrow viewpoint should rule, whereas others either haven't thought about it or don't care which Christianity rules. Just as long as it isn't Hillary Clinton or Joe Biden or Barack Obama. Because the episode was getting longer than I prefer, I decided to cover this subject in two parts. I plan to save an examination of Reconstructionists, Seven Mountain Dominionists, the Old Guard Moral Majority, and the National Prayer Breakfast folks until next week. So here we go.
Christian nationalism is not a new idea. There have been Christian nationalisms, and they're competing dual Christian nationalisms at any given point in time. You know, it's not just Republicans or the right who will cite the city on the hill. You know, America is supposed to be a shining city on the hill. Get both Republican and Democratic presidents who will cite Winthrop. It's not just the North who claim to be fighting for a godly nation against Southern secession. It's Southern secession who adopt the language of religion and liturgy and ritual. There's a reason why Jackson, you know, Stonewall Jackson, his monument is a shrine, right? You have religion permeated, Christian nationalism's permeated both North and South during the Civil War. So religious nationalism is old, and we could study that. You can be like, okay, look, this version of Christian nationalism, it accomplished these ends, it failed in these ways. In theory, you could use that to either negatively deconstruct someone's vision of Christian nationalism, which is what I would do, because I think all the historical examples I know about all ended in tears for people who are advocates of true religion and freedom of religion. Or you could use it to construct a better Christian nationalism.
But as a rule, that is not what Christian nationalists do. That was Cato Institute's Paul Matsko. He reminds us that most Christian nationalists, in their own way, are convinced that God wants to rule their nation their way. So this makes understanding things complex, and it complicates the job of those who try to study the different approaches to bring church and state together. While the complexity is frustrating, that's just how reality is. I want to take the rest of the time to talk about that. It would take an entire series to study the varieties of Christian nationalists. For our purposes, there are two broad ways I want to discuss classifying Christian nationalists. One is based on survey research, and the other on ideology. As a scholarly matter, social scientists are interested in the beliefs of groups of people as a way to predict how groups might behave. In this case, there are several well-known scholars who study Christian nationalist beliefs and attitudes and the behaviors associated with them. For instance, sociologists Samuel Perry and Andrew Whitehead ask religious folks several simple questions to learn their views about church and state. The answers to these questions lead to a score, which is one way to categorize people. You can then find out if the scores predict anything meaningful and interesting. Studies by Perry and Whitehead and others show that Christian nationalism scores are strong predictors of several interesting outcomes. Here are the questions used by Christian nationalism researchers. First, the federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation. 2, the federal government should advocate Christian values. 3, the federal government should enforce strict separation of church and state. 4, the federal government should allow the display of religious symbols in public spaces. 5, the success of the United States is part of God's plan. And 6, the federal government should allow prayer in public schools. In surveys, agreeing with Christian nationalism ideas is associated with seeing Donald Trump as religious. Among white people, the higher one score on Christian nationalism scales, the more likely one is to believe the 2020 election was rigged against Trump. There is no predictive value for black respondents. Higher scores are associated with COVID vaccine avoidance and conspiratorial thinking. Higher Christian nationalism scores predict failure to affirm correct answers to questions about religion in American history. Unfortunately, higher Christian nationalism scores also predict confidence in their incorrect answers. Here is Andrew Whitehead describing how Christian nationalism can be declining and more influential at the same time.
So one question we receive a lot is Christian nationalism growing more prevalent? And the short answer is no. If anything, evidence from the last 10 to 15 years suggests that the number of Americans who most strongly embrace Christian nationalism is actually shrinking bit by bit. So what's going on here? Well, it could be that more politically moderate Americans are moving away from Christian nationalist rhetoric due to its consistent use by Trump and his political supporters. Now, some people also ask if demographic change might affect this. That could be, but it's unlikely given such a small window where we have collected data. Now, however, despite this decline, the influence of Christian nationalism on our political life might actually be growing. Now, how could that be? Well, older Americans tend to support Christian nationalism at higher levels, and they're the most likely to be politically active. Also, one fascinating recent experiment found when Christian Americans are reminded that their numbers are declining, they tend to embrace Christian nationalism more strongly. And the numbers of Christians in the U.S. has been declining since the mid-1990s. So while fewer Americans may embrace beliefs indicating Christian nationalism, the salience of this identity is likely growing, where these Americans feel more and more like an embattled minority. And they're the only ones who can return the country to what they see as its rightful Christian roots.
With correlational studies, one cannot say that Christian nationalist beliefs cause these outcomes. But these associations are significant, and this work is important and illuminating. So one way to examine Christian nationalism is to take the quiz and get a score. In this scale, the higher you score, the more likely you are to express Christian nationalist attitudes and engage in associated behaviors. Of course, there are limitations with the survey-based approach. Some people might endorse the questions, but they might interpret the questions differently. For instance, one of the questions in the scale is, quote, "The federal government should advocate Christian values," end quote. Two people with very different beliefs about what Christian values are could agree with that. Some might think that question refers to opposing abortion and individual sexual freedom. Others might think it means that the government should feed the poor and have open borders. Also, there is nothing which enables us to know what motivates these answers. For this, we must ask more questions, and that leads us to look for more clarity in an examination of ideological differences. Searching for a classification scheme, I ran into several. Past guests on this podcast, journalist Bob Smetana, published one last year in the Washington Post. And then I ran into Matthew Taylor's work. Taylor is a senior scholar for the Center for Islamic, Christian, and Jewish Studies. His job is studying Christian nationalism, and he's been doing it for a long time. For our purpose, I'm using some of both of these schemes. But as constructive and inclusive as they are, not everybody will be captured by them. Taylor's categories of Christian nationalists include the secular religious nationalists, white nationalists, Catholics, Reconstructionists, and finally the non-denominational charismatics. I add the Protestant category of denominational non-charismatics and the Fellowship Foundation. Many of Smetana's old guard religious right group is in that camp. There can be overlap. For instance, it is possible for a racist white man to also be a Reconstructionist. Some out there in Podland are saying right now that it is probable. I will also add that there are Christian nationalists tethered to the Orthodox tradition, but this group is much smaller in the United States. Probably the most famous Orthodox Christian nationalist is former Republican Senate candidate Lauren Witzke of Delaware. In other nations such as Russia and Hungary, the Orthodox tradition is dominant and, in effect, the state church. So my strategy is to go through the groups and describe each one, starting with Catholicism. So far, you could be forgiven if you assume Christian nationalism was a Protestant game. However, I am going to start by talking about Catholic efforts to degrade separation of church and state. Recall that John F. Kennedy in 1960 was the first Catholic president elected, and there was a significant anti-Catholic campaign waged against him, with one of the concerns being that he would allow the Pope to control the nation's policies. It's ironic that Kennedy went in front of a Baptist group, the Houston Baptist Ministerial Association, on September 12, 1960, to affirm his support for the separation of church and state. Many of today's Baptists wouldn't be as receptive to the separationist message as they were then. The role of Catholicism in today's cultural mix is important when one considers the religious composition of the Supreme Court. The court has six conservative Catholics in the majority, three of whom were appointed by Donald Trump: Chief Justice Roberts, Justices Alito, Thomas, Gorsuch, Kavanaugh, and Barrett. A liberal Catholic and Justice Sotomayor, rounded out by Justice Kagan, who is Jewish, and Protestant Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson, ironically appointed by devout Catholic Joe Biden.
In the Catholic world, you do have the integralists who are really kind of pushing on the more intellectual side. They're very influential with the Supreme Court. But then you also have the Conference of Catholic Bishops, which itself is very conservative, socially conservative, and wants to embrace a certain kind of style of, especially on the kind of pro-life side, kind of very aggressive Christian nationalism. And then you have groups like that are almost in opposition to the hierarchy, groups like Church Militant, although that's getting shut down, but kind of the Steve Bannon, Milo Yiannopoulos types who are pushing from outside of the more establishment Catholicism, but have almost more aligned with a spiritual warfare or kind of cosmic combat approach to things.
That was religion scholar Matthew Taylor. My Getting Jefferson Right co-author and editor of the Encyclopedia of Social Thought, Social Science, and Social Policy, Michael Coulter, explains.
So there is a movement that's sometimes referred to as Catholic integralism, or just integralism. And this is in some ways similar to Christian nationalism or various forms of it. And it's where the state or political institutions enforce moral practices or moral beliefs and also either support a church and certainly would not fully respect religious freedom or other personal freedoms.
Integralism places at least some individual moral reasoning in the hands of the state.
They're making theoretical arguments as opposed to, like, practically how do we get this done? So sometimes it's hard to pin down integralists on what exactly they would do. But they would certainly support things like laws prohibiting, certainly access to birth control. They would certainly place some other limitations on medicine, like gender-affirming care or something like that. That would be fully supportive of bans on abortion, clearly provide some financial support for Catholic schools. Like, there would be no effort to limit, like, only fund non-religious private schools as some school choice programs do.
And according to Trinity International University professor Greg Forster, integralism places individual natural rights secondary to Catholic moral teaching.
We're also seeing among our Roman Catholic friends a rising interest in integralism, which is not nationalism, but it's another illiberal political approach that wants to relegate people who don't share our beliefs to second-class citizenry. It represents giving up on the American experiment of human rights, of natural rights.
Adrian Vermeule thinks that the Constitution should be interpreted in light of Catholic moral principles. This is a viewpoint that he calls common good constitutionalism. He wrote an article that later expanded into a book by that same title, where judges aren't bound by original intent or even the text necessarily, but what directs them are moral principles that support Catholic teaching.
Moving on to the other categories, it is important to note that there is significant overlap in these groups. The next two groups are the Secular Religious Nationalist Group and the White Nationalist Group. Members of these groups are both Catholic and Protestant in identification, even if they are not strongly observant. The first group is Christian mostly in name, but defends America as a Christian nation. According to Matthew Taylor, the Proud Boys and Oath Keepers would fit into this category. People who fit here are less tethered to a religious or a theological perspective than the others. They have a general sense that the United States is a Christian country, and they want to see Christianity recognized over other religions, but they don't have a specific sense about what form of Christianity should be favored. God and country themes resonate here. These folks thank God they're an American, but they may not support a local church. Similar in tone, but with more obvious racism, is the white nationalist advocates. These are lost cause supporters and those who want to stop immigration of black and brown people. Some of these people are kinists, which refer to Christians who believe in racial segregation as a matter of their religious beliefs. They harbor racist attitudes and want to return the United States to a land of white supremacy. In his work, Taylor points to those who carried Confederate flags into the Capitol on January 6th. While I did not get this distinction from Taylor, I see a difference between the overt racist groups such as the League of the South and the soft white Christian nationalists such as Charlie Kirk and Matt Walsh, who cross over into other Christian nationalist circles. The League of the South members are very clear that they want a white ethnostate and have resorted to violence, while Kirk and Walsh are somewhat more guarded and have thus far kept their aggression to oration. The more overt racism is expressed in events like the Unite the Right rally at Charlottesville, Virginia, where white nationalist groups fomented violence. Kirk and Walsh are Christian nationalist figures with massive followings among white evangelicals. They are both worried about white people losing their majority status. The Christian part gets tossed in now and then, but the racial aspect seems to ignite a lot of passion. Here's Kirk's worry on the social media site formerly known as Twitter. Quote, "For years, progressives have chirped happily about the browning of America. Soon, much sooner than most people realize, America will be a so-called minority-majority country, which really means it will just be a no-majority country. When that happens, will whites be extended all the same civil rights protections, privileges, and affirmative action advantages that black and brown Americans receive now? I think we all know the answer. Suddenly, academics will have the epiphany that the white minority is negatively impacting democracy. Instead, it will be very important that America respect the will of the majority without any restrictions imposed by the Constitution or Bill of Rights. Because ultimately, nothing the left did was guided by a desire for fairness. It's driven by animus, and we all know who the target of that animus is: America's kulak class of white, middle-class American Christians." End quote. Joel Bowman, pastor and social worker in Louisville, Kentucky, hears a will to maintain power in this kind of rhetoric.
Really, a large swath of white Christians in America are engaged in political idolatry. The worship of power, number one, and secondarily, the allegiance to the Republican Party, even to the extent that they would support Mr. Trump. And, you know, a lot of that has to do with the ideology of Christian nationalism that is the air that is breathed by many white evangelicals and conservative white Christians. And they have conflated Americanism with Christianity. They have conflated this idealized view of America and white American culture to the extent that they have made that the standard against which everything else is measured. And you can tell it in terms of how theology is taught in seminaries. You can tell it in terms of how pseudo-historians like Barton are propagating their mess. It is something that very much influences everything they say and do. So, until which time that allegiance to a certain political party is dealt with, and until which time there is repentance of the sin of idolatry and Christian nationalism, I don't believe that we will see the progress that we desire. I think that naturally any progress that's happened throughout history has been demanded by the oppressed, but it is incumbent upon the people who benefit by the oppression to stand up and be counted, especially if they call themselves Christian.
Daily Wire pundit Matt Walsh is also worried about something he calls, quote, the white race, end quote.
And so there are really two parts of the story. The first is the story itself, which is the demographic trend, where whites are trending towards extinction in the United States. Like that's the way it's headed. And then the other part of the story is the veil of silence around this issue, the wall that is erected around it. And I know you're going to say, well, you just read a story about it, so it's not a silence. Yeah, they can report on it. So you report and you celebrate diversity and then you just move on. We don't talk about it. We don't think much about it. And that's it. You aren't allowed to talk much about it. You certainly can't be concerned about it. You're not allowed to express any concern. That's unthinkable. To hear that whites are on their way to minority status and the white population is declining, the worst thing you could possibly do is to talk about it at all is already a problem. But to suggest that there's any reason at all to be concerned about that or to be anything less than thrilled by that development is incredibly racist, we're told. We know that it doesn't even need to be said, but I'll say it anyway, because we all know that's true. But we know that the continued existence of any other race of people is considered deeply important. And the preservation of the historical and traditional racial identity of any nation is considered deeply important. You know, so for example, if there was an influx of white immigration to a historically black country, and that was resulting in a giant demographic shift wherein it was becoming a predominantly white country rather than predominantly black, this would be considered a major, major problem. And there's no doubt about it. And yet in the reverse, it is either neutral or cause for celebration, but really it should be a cause for celebration. And you know what? This pertains even to the animal kingdom. I mean, you could think about if there's a particular type of, I don't know, hummingbird that's going extinct. So it's interesting that we can see this with hummingbirds, but not with certain kinds of people. Well, in particular, one kind of person, which would be a white person. The preservation of the hummingbird community is more important than the preservation of the white race. In fact, you can't even talk about the preservation of the white. Even saying that word, that phrase, is tantamount to being in the Klan.
I would like to spend more time on this, but the truth is there is no such thing as the white race. Race is a socially constructed concept which has been used against people of color. There has been oppression based on skin color, and a righteous society would address that based on factual historical accounts. In my view, the whitewashing that has accompanied Christian nationalism has prevented reconciliation. We heard that earlier in this series from historian Jamar Tisby. It is worth repeating.
What are the consequences of whitewashing history, whether that's about Jefferson in particular or U.S. history more broadly? And one of the things that I write in my first book, The Color of Compromise, is that history and scripture teach us that there can be no reconciliation without repentance, there can be no repentance without confession, and there can be no confession without truth. So the consequences of whitewashing history are that we wash out the truth. And if we wash out the truth, we break the first link in the chain to authentic reconciliation. So without truth, we can't confess. And if we can't confess, then we can't repent or repair. And if we can't repent or repair, then we cannot reconcile. And maybe that's a big reason why we are still talking about the crisis of racism in the United States, because we have historically failed to genuinely tell the truth about racism and the part it has played in this nation, both in the past and in the present. And if we cannot tell that truth, if we can't say genuinely what happened, as painful as that may be, then we cannot move forward toward repair or reconciliation.
Joel Bowman succinctly summarizes the white nationalist version of Christian nationalism.
They want everything. They want Christian dominance within society. And now the caveat is not Christian dominance. It's a particular brand of Christianity that is rooted in white supremacy. And they want that to be the order of the day.
In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis talked about sinful nationalism. Quote, "This third thing is not a sentiment, but a belief. A firm, even prosaic belief that our own nation, in sober fact, has long been and still is markedly superior to all others. I once ventured to say to an old clergyman who was voicing this sort of patriotism, quote, "But sir, aren't we told that every people thinks his own men the bravest and its own women the fairest in the world?" End quote. He replied with total gravity. He could not have been graver if he had been saying the creed at the altar. Yes, but in England it's true. To be sure, this conviction had not made my friend, God rest his soul, a villain. Only an extremely lovable old ass. It can, however, produce asses that kick and bite. On the lunatic fringe, it may shade off into that popular racialism which Christianity and science equally forbid. End quote.
Given that human nature has fallen, what happens is in nations that even, you know, just about every nation, usually in history, nations have had some sort of religious justification for saying our nation is particularly chosen by God. But the problem is when Christians say that, is that the nation is promoting all sorts of things. One of the things that's endemic to most of human nature is for instance, the basic sin of pride, and people are proud of their nation. They think themselves better than other people. There's all sorts of things that are sub-Christian views that the nation promotes, and it promotes them through violence and through the sword, as the Bible says. And that again, it's a legitimate kind of thing, but it is not something that is normatively Christian, that thinking your nation is better than every other nation is, if you think about it, is not something that Christian ethics would conclude. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is, who is your neighbor? Everyone's your neighbor. So you're supposed to treat everyone equally.
That was Notre Dame University Professor Emeritus George Marsden. I started this episode with one Notre Dame University Professor Emeritus Mark Knoll, and I end it with another. Marsden speaks about the improbability of a Christian nation.
As far as I can see, just in principle, you can't say there is a normatively Christian nation that we should go back to. What you have instead is interesting and sometimes frustrating mix of Christian ideas with things that are, very, very much sub-Christian. I mean, it's some Christian ideas. I think the easiest way to illustrate that is you say Christian influences were behind the anti-slavery movement in 19th century America, but Christian interest rationales were just as much behind the slavery practices of racially based slavery in half of America at the time. So as Abraham Lincoln pointed out, we're praying to the same God, but we have opposite kinds of ideas of what that God wants, and we're destroying each other in this horrible war because we both think that God is on our side. So it seems to me one of the ideas that should be promoted within the church is that there are limits to the whatever good a political entity can promote, that it does some good things, but in every case, if you look at it historically, there's a lot of things that you look back on and you simply can't condone.
Noel, Marsden, Lewis, and several of my guests today remind us that there is a cost to Christian nationalism. In this series, I have focused principally on historical revisionism, but there are also costs to our religious lives and our political lives. Part 2 of Still Searching for Christian America is next week. Stay tuned. Telling Jefferson Lies is written, produced, and hosted by Warren Throckmorton. For more information about the podcast or the book Getting Jefferson Right, go to gettingjeffersonright.com. Today's closing song is Every Time by Roman Candle. Telling Jefferson Lies' theme song is The World Awaits Us All, also by Roman Candle. See the show notes for more credits. Please like the podcast and spread the word on social media. Watch for another episode next week, and thanks for listening. Check 1, 2. Okay. Scott Coley, who teaches philosophy at Mount St. Mary's University, Michael Coulter explains.